Thank you, Brother Bert. It was certainly helping with my stage fright, having it down, but it's good to see you this morning. How many of you are glad you're here? That's good, good. I hope you're ready to hear from God's Word this morning. I hope that you're ready to have God change your heart this morning. Who in here has some part of their heart that could be changed a little bit? A little bit adjusted, a little bit tweaked? See, we all tend to have a little corner of our heart that we keep for ourselves. A little storage locker of carnality or flesh and things like that, and things we don't want to surrender very easily. But God, by the preaching of His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, desires that we be like His Son, Jesus Christ. And for each one of us, that is a never-ending pursuit. But each day that we come together in the house of the Lord, we have an opportunity to step closer to that as God lays out for each one of us individually in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and the Word what He wants us to do, what He wants us to yield, or He wants us to obey. You see, there's nothing else. You go to a movie, you pay a lot of money just to get in, then you pay like $40 for popcorn, and you watch a movie that's only so good, and then at the end of it, you have nothing. Everything you walk away going, wow, that was a lot of money. It wasn't even that good. Never happens at church. If we preach the Word of God, you're getting something worth a lot. It's worth more than you're paying to be here. They didn't charge you, did they? Ushers, they were talking about that. No. All right, good. Well, I want to just talk about what happens in the book of Deuteronomy. I've entitled this sermon, A Glance at a Second Chance. The children of Israel had a first chance to go into the promised land, and they squandered it. And they have a second chance here in Deuteronomy. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me. Deuteronomy is not a big book when it comes to its historical coverage. It doesn't cover a long period of time. It covers about a month of time. All these things transpired over about 1 month. And these events take place entirely on the plains of Moab, due east of Jericho, on the east side of the Jordan River. So they're on the threshold of the promised land. In Deuteronomy, we see that Moses preaches a series of sermons challenging and strengthening the hearts of the Israelites to obey God. He was there the first time, along with Joshua and Caleb and all the people that were under 20 years of age that are now back the second time. And God delivers through him a series of sermons to challenge them and to encourage them to not make the same mistake that their forefathers had. The covenant of God that he made with the first generation, he renews in Deuteronomy with this new generation of people. And Moses is the implement of that renewal. This renewed covenant is ratified in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then Moses carries out his final duties, his final responsibilities. He passes the mantle to Joshua, endorsing Joshua as the new leader of the nation of Israel. He challenges the people to continue to trust and obey God. Don't turn back like your predecessors did. He pronounces a blessing upon the tribes. And then he accepts an invitation from God to meet him on the top of Mount Nebo, where he sees the promised land, witnesses all that God has given to his people before he dies and God buries him. Israel is on the threshold of their second chance to possess the promised land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you for this morning. God, I pray that the preaching of your word would be your words and yours alone, that the things that I say would be Holy Spirit led. God, that they would be from a heart of humility and sincerity, but also, God, with a heart of boldness that comes from your word. I pray that we would be faithful hearers and doers of the word. God, that we would not give in to the temptation to think that the sermon belongs to someone else's ears, but that we would own it ourselves and allow your Holy Spirit and the Word of God, dear God, to penetrate the very thoughts and intents of our heart. Our very motives, call them into question, God. Examine us, I pray, and make us more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of quick observations. Before we look at what necessitated Israel needing a second chance, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, please, verse 19 and 20. This is effectively God talking. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. In other words, you're accountable. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, that God offers the people a choice. He says, life or death, blessing or cursing. God's giving them a choice. It is freely, it's up to them. In the same way that it was up to the children of Israel in the first generation to walk away. It was up to them. God says, I want you to choose. But he says this. He says, I want you to choose life. He says, therefore choose life. God wants good for us. He wanted good for them. God never wants us to choose cursing. God never wants us to choose death. God never wants us to choose sin. He is a good God who wants us to choose life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a beautiful thing. And he wants us to choose it. And God wants to bless them for choosing him. He says, if you choose me, choose life, then you're going to experience all the blessings and the life and the length of days, and you'll dwell in land. Oh, man, what a beautiful land. He says, there's cities that you're going to get to inhabit, crops you'll get to harvest that you didn't plant. I'm giving you a perfect situation. Choose it. But let's go back 40 years to Numbers chapter 14. Turn back there with me, please. Because it's important that we as Christians today understand what happened. Because just as Moses wanted to make sure that the children of Israel, this second generation, didn't make the same mistake, God wants us to make sure that we don't do likewise. It says in Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and all the congregation lifted up their voices. You see, the 12 spies had come back, and 10 had said, it's a bad idea, and 2 had said, let's go. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do this. And so we just see this now, the congregation's reaction. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night or all night long. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. So picture this scenario. There's this debate between the spies' reports. 10 say it's a bad idea. 2 say we should go do it, right? And all the people, they side with the 10. And this begins this avalanche of disobedience. Scholars estimate that the nation of Israel at this point in time was about 2 million people. Imagine all the congregation of 2 million people crying, wailing, weeping. And the Bible says people wept that night or all night long. So all night long they threw a giant fit that just kept leading up to more and more errors in judgment. Their conclusion being, well, it would have been better off for us to die in the wilderness. It would have been better off for our children and our wives to be prey of the enemy than to take what God is offering. And after that report, Moses and Aaron, the Bible says, fall on their faces before the people as an example both of piety and reverence in their call to them to repent. They fall on their faces. They prostrate themselves before the Lord and say, people, pay attention here. You're treading on thin ice. You're getting dangerously close to God's judgment. And then Joshua and Caleb, they literally tear their clothes as a sign of this grief, excessive grief over the decision that these people are making. There is heartbreak on the part of the leaders and the spies that said yes, but the people have this momentum of sin going, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. Joshua and Caleb appeal to the promises of God concerning the land. And they begged them to rebel not against the Lord. And the result of all that piety and reverence and the counsel to trust and obey is returned with a intention to stone them and then pick their own leader and then go back to Egypt. And God's had enough. But that's it. That's it. And he comes down and his glory protects them. And thus began 40 years of wandering. And every person, age 20 and above, except Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, die in the wilderness. Why, what did they do that caused God to conclude in every way that they had rejected his blessing and sought his cursing? Well, there's clear indication in the passage. There's clear indication of things from God's own mouth, his own perspective, that says, here's what you did that so offended me. And in this passage, there is a lesson for us. And I just pray that we would be ready to receive it, not be hard-hearted or stiff-necked or anything else, but prepared to receive what God has for us. First thing they do is they refused to believe God. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them. He says, what do I have to do to have them believe me? What's it going to take? In Deuteronomy 9:23, back over for that last month I talked about with Moses, Moses reminded the people, he said, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not. You see, God says, you won't believe me. In Numbers 14:22, look down just 11 verses. Because of those men which have seen my glory and miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times. And have not hearkened to my voice. God had given abundant evidence of his power and authority. He had proved he was worthy to be believed. There was no justification for a lack of faith in God. None whatsoever. They had seen the Red Sea parted. They had been fed. They had been watered. They had been protected. Been watched over. Been led. Been guided. All of these things. And they didn't believe. Exactly. For the Christian, does our manner of life testify that we believe God? Do we believe God? Y'all say, well, yeah, sure, we believe God. Well, God says in Matthew 12:36, it was Jesus said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. Do you believe God that every word you say you're going to have to give account for? That every time you move this, God's keeping track? That we're going to have to stand before him and explain why we said every idle word, every harsh thing, every wrong thing. Because if we believed that, we would talk less and listen more. We would not think that our opinion is of high value. We would not gossip or slander or malign or any of those things. Because words matter to God. They have weight to God. And we have accountability before them. God said that. Do we believe it? Does our speech reflect that belief? When the unsaved people hear us talking, do they say that we believe that God will hold us accountable for every word? Or do they see in us a loose talk that more mimics the world than our Savior? Does our life say that we know we belong to God? Like 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Does our life reflect that we know we have God in us? Or have we taken the Holy Spirit places that God should not be? And watched things that God should not have to watch? And hear things God should not have to hear as a holy God. Do we live our lives as though it's our life and God's part of it, or that it's God's life, period? This is not a partnership. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. That means the priorities are God's. The possessions are God's. Our time is God's. Our children are God's. Our marriage is God's. Our spouse is God's. Our service is God's. Our possessions are, everything is God's. Do we believe that? Does our life reflect that belief? God, this is all yours. Or do we think it's a partnership between us and God? Because it's not. It all belongs to Him. Do we believe that? Does our life to the lost say, it's all God's? Oh, you lost that. Your car broke down. It's okay. God's got that. Do the very nature of our life reflect God is the owner, us as the steward? And then do we really believe, like James says in James 4:6, that He giveth more grace? 4:4 he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Do we believe that? Do we believe that being humble is the key to God's grace, and pride puts us on the other side of God's resistance? Because if we believe that, we'd be humble. But if we act proud, do we really want to live our Christian life with God resisting us? Do we really want to live our life like a petulant child that the adult parent who's right and just has to chastise and hold accountable so it's not reinforcing our wrong behavior? God resists the proud. He says it. And He does it. And He gives grace to the humble. Do we believe that? Because if we believe that, we would never want God's resistance. We would never want it. And when the Holy Spirit's convicting in our life toward humility would be crushing. Do we believe it? It's easy for us to look back at the children of Israel and say, well, they didn't believe God. Folks, God calls us to all kinds of things. Do we believe it? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Do we believe that? Or do we just read the Bible casually? Hit the daily bread and call it good. Or do we study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? What do we believe? Our actions say what we believe. Forget about the words. How we live says what we believe. They didn't believe God. Do we? Secondly, they refused to be contented with God. Numbers 14:27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. 16 different times in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Bible records the people murmuring against God, complaining. They complained about their food. They complained about their conditions. They complained about the desert. They complained about everything. They complained about their leadership. And it's interesting because in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 8, God actually makes it very clear. He says, they're not complaining about you. They're complaining actually about me. They're God. In the same way that when the children of Israel wanted a king and the prophet said, well, the God, they're rejecting me. He said, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. You're simply the representation of me, the leader. They complained about everything. And yet, this is what's amazing, and yet they lacked nothing. They lacked nothing. But they complained about everything. And we think, well, what's complaining? It's not that big of a deal. Well, actually, complaining is a big deal to God. It says a lot about what we think about His character and His capacity. In Numbers 14:29, it says, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to the whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. How often do we let our anger cause us to mutter things against God? What kind of pride do we have to be angry with God? Really? I mean, we really need to think about this stuff. We complain about stuff. God takes care of us. We are the most prosperous people in the most prosperous nation in the most prosperous time in the history of humanity, and we can find something to complain about. And as God's children who belong to Him, who are bought with a price, all we're saying is, God, you're not enough. What you've given me isn't enough. What I have isn't enough. Got to be careful. We have to be careful. For the Christians, are we content with God or do we murmur at His provision? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. All things, everything, nothing excluded, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He says, don't be a complainer. Don't be disputing and arguing. Don't be harsh. Don't be any of these things. Don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't do that because you are light. The darkness complains. The darkness rails against things. The darkness says, this is unfair and this is unjust and I don't like this. That is not our lot. We are of all people most blessed. If Christ came back today and you are saved, you're going to heaven. Praise God. Forever. Nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can touch that. And everything that you would complain about not having, you're going to leave behind anyway and not even care about it. And yet we can complain about things. Why'd they do that? I wouldn't have done it that way. Honestly, who cares? Who cares? Because a week later, it's the next thing. It doesn't matter, folks. What matters is God is on the throne of our hearts, and we reflect His Son so that we can shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That idea of holding forth means to reach out there, shine that light out there so the world can see it. If you shine the light of Christ out there while you're complaining, all they're going to hear is the complaining. I think it's just a complainer with a candle. But if we hold it out there, and our life matches the light, they see a difference in us. But too often, we sound the same. We sound the same. I have an urgency about this message because I believe that the times are changing in dramatic ways. And that a casual, collaborative Christianity will not serve us well in the future. It won't work. And honestly, petty infighting and disputing will be more damning than ever. We need God and we need each other. And we ought to start living like we do. Instead of being punching bags and complaining posts and rubbing posts like a cow on a stick. Using Him when it's our pleasure, but not, we have got to act like Christ. For the children of Israel, they didn't go to the promised land. For us, it's people don't see our testimony. They don't get saved. We're not a powerful force for God in this kingdom. We aren't used of Him. In the end times, churches that are clubs fail. They just fail. The Bible talks about a great falling away at the end. If our faith is not real, and we really don't live our faith, then it's going to be easy to fall away. Be easy. But godliness with contentment is great gain, it says in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Guess what the children of Israel had in the wilderness? Food and raiment. And they weren't content. The standard hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That means ungodliness, which accompanies discontentment, is great loss. They would not be content. They murmured and complained. Let's make sure that if we've got some murmuring and complaining going on, we crucify it on the cross with Christ. That we die to that sin. Because it will not serve us well. And it won't serve the cause of Christ at all. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 says, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, troubling you, and thereby many be defiled. Contentment and root of bitterness do not go together. They cannot coexist. A root of bitterness cannot grow in the fertile ground of God's man's heart. Only with carnality can bitterness thrive. And what it is interesting is that source text is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, where God tells them, don't get distracted, don't be discontented with me, don't go chasing after other gods and other nations and other things. Be content. Because if you go do that, you're going to end up with a gall of bitterness. You see, discontentment leads to bitterness because we're not getting our way the way we want it. And God calls them out on that. But we have to make sure that, like the Israelites, we're not murmuring and complaining about God or his provision or his protection or his perfection or his expectations or his mercy or his chastising or his calling. We have to make sure that we're not complaining, because I don't think we understand how much we poison our walk by our complaining. And we poison relationships. And we poison this family that God has joined together called Temple Baptist Church. There's no place for that. It just doesn't work. And it got the Israelites in a lot of trouble. The third thing, not only did they refuse to believe God and refuse to be content with God, they despised God's will for their life. Look at Numbers 14, verses 30 through 32. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, by the way, pay attention, which ye said should be a prey. They said that back in Numbers. What does God say to them? By the way, I heard what you said back in Numbers when you said, our children will be our prey. Proof that God is paying attention to what we say. Them will I bring in, and thou shalt know the lands which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. You despised me. You despised my gift. You despised my promise and my will for your life. That word despised is an interesting word. It means to reject or refuse, and to treat it like it's loathsome and detestable. The psalmist in 106:24, giving a recount of this, says, yea, they despise the pleasant land, and they believe not his word. This word really, if I were to act it out, if someone says, hey, would you like a cup of coffee? And I wasn't a coffee drinker, which I am. But they would say, would you like a cup of coffee? If I'm polite, I say, oh, no, thanks, I'm good. But if I do this word, it's like, you want a cup of coffee? Coffee? That stuff's terrible. Who would ever drink that? Well, God's will for our life is expressed in his word. People say, I really want to know God's will for my life. Well, read his word and do it and watch his will unfold in your lives. I have people that come into my office and say, I'm really struggling to find God's will for my life. I say, well, do you read the Bible? Well, not much. Well, do you pray a little bit? Do you go to church? Sometimes. Well, why don't you start there and see what happens? Trust God and start with obedience. Watch what God, it's amazing. When we approach God, the Bible says, when we pursue God, he upholds us with his right arm. But we live in a day and an age when people want everything given to them, served to them, instantaneously. We've got to pursue God and not despise things. You say, well, I would never do that. I would never react with disdain. But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect, good and acceptable, and perfect will of God. Live a way that demonstrates God's will in your life. So we say, I'd never reject God's will. If I live a sinful life, I'm rejecting God's will. I'm not proving it. I'm not demonstrating it. I'm not modeling it. I'm just the opposite. I'm declining it. I'm despising it. God says, I shouldn't do that. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. I shouldn't do that. God's will for my life is sobriety. And I abandon that. And don't call it a sickness. Don't call it a condition. It's sin. That's all it is. In the same way that pornography is sin, and lying is sin, and being proud is a sin, and being arrogant and boastful, they're all sins. God doesn't have this category called, these are the sins, this is the good stuff, and right here in the middle, this is kind of the optional. That's not how God works. We live in a world where there is no absolute. As a matter of fact, we live in a world now where what's right is actually wrong, and what's right is wrong is actually right. Folks, we cannot despise the will of God. We have got to live a way that allows us to prove, to demonstrate in the lives to the lives of the lost can see that we follow the will of God and it unfolds before us. There is nothing more exhilarating than watching God unfold His will in our life one day at a time. It's fantastic. It's amazing. And pretty soon you let go of the wheel because you're a terrible driver of your life anyway. You say, God, you got it. My job is to follow you. To put my foot where your foot just was. And I'll do fine that way. Because folks, you're not in charge nor you're qualified to be. Neither am I. Unless you know what tomorrow holds, you're in no position to lead yourself. Just lead yourself to God. Let Him do the leading. We say, well, I would never despise God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's God's will that we give thanks in everything. Do we? Or do we give thanks when things go our way? Are we pleasantly surprised when God blesses us, but we grumble and complain and moan to anybody that will listen when what we want isn't what we get? Do we really give thanks in everything? He says that. He doesn't say, this is kind of a metaphor. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do we despise God's will? We do if we don't give thanks. Because what we're saying is, God, you're really not in charge. You're really not orchestrating the details of my life. You're really not leading. You're really not providing. You're really not meeting my expectations. We can despise God's will. The Israelites did not have a corner on that market. We have to be careful. Lastly, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. I just picked a few. There's a lot of them in there in the Bible. But I picked this one because nowhere, no time has it ever been more prolific than now, pornography. The Greek word for that is porneia, which is where we get our word pornography or pornographic. There's been no time in the history of mankind when it has been easier to access pornography. And that word in the Greek means to sell off or surrender your sexual purity for self-gratification. Now, when we say that, we think of hardcore pornography, but the fact of the matter is, you can go to the grocery store and linger over pornography. You can get some romance novel and linger over pornography, where it talks about passion and lust. You can watch TV shows that are pornography, as the Bible describes it. If we're not careful, we find ourselves immersed in it. Unless we make choices. I cannot tell you how much damage pornography in its published form has done to marriages, relationships, ministries, reputations. It's just a terrible plague. And it becomes an addiction that is almost impossible to break apart from God. God says, it's my will that you abstain from that. That means to never do it. To leave it alone. We have to be careful what we watch on TV. What we look at on the internet. What we go to a movie and pay money to watch. See, I mean, we can literally be paying money through our cable subscription or whatever. And watching things, it's not that it's all, everything is naked. Is it presenting a a message of infidelity, like sitcoms that have people living together. No big deal. Men with men, gals with gals. We have novels that depict a fantasy that doesn't exist except in the pages of the book. And women start comparing their marriage to that. And men start comparing their wives to things on a screen. And the marriage dies before it ever dies, because nobody can meet up with a fantasy. This stuff is real. And it's going to get more real. It's not getting less. It's getting more. I'm 61 years old, and I remember the first time my foster brother exposed me to something, and it was not something even really, today would be, it'd be benign almost. Something you could see on TV. Like, wow. I mean, now a kid with a smartphone can be addicted by the time they're 12. God says abstain from it, period. All the way. No excuse. No margin. None. That's his will. Ladies, God says that you should dress modestly so that you don't incite things, thoughts. Men, that you should behave as godly gentlemen with consideration, politeness, and decorum. Folks, the will of God is clear in his word. And it's not a buffet that we pick some things and dismiss others. His will is to be followed. When we don't follow his will, we're despising it, showing disdain for it, just like the children of Israel did. They did the exact same thing. They despised the will of God. So the children of Israel refused to believe God. How about you and I? Do we believe God where it suits us and ignore him where it doesn't? Or do we believe the whole counsel of God? Because our lives, as Christians, our lives are tuned to match God's truth. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are created to match the frequency of God's truth and God's will and God's purpose. And when we don't, we become a detriment to the cause of Christ. We become that thing that makes being a Christian the same as being lost. Because we all look the same. We complain the same. We talk the same. We watch the same stuff. We say the same crude jokes. And it all just melts into one, this big morass of, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. Because it does. I'm live just like you, and I'm not religious at all. The tragedy of Christianity in America is we have conflated God's truth, our national rights, and our culture to be one thing. And they're not. God's standards eclipse any national heritage we have and any cultural pressure we feel. And our call as Christians is to be in allegiance to that and nothing else. I believe, and this is just my personal belief, but I believe that we are in the throes of very unique times. There will never go backwards. There seems to be a giving over by God to sinfulness in a way that we've not seen before. Sinful, ungodly positions and behaviors are being published as though they're proud of it. No longer is it hiding in the shadows, lurking behind the corners. It's out. It is out. And I really believe, and I'm not some super theologian that knows everything that's going to happen in the future, but I believe that God's word clearly describes what we're experiencing. And casual Christianity will not survive what's ahead. It won't do it. infighting and bickering and discontentment will not survive what's ahead. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, Paul writes, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Wake up, church. "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast," he's writing to Christians, he says, "cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Shed the stuff. Lay aside the sin and the weight that so easily besets you and run with patience the race that's set before you. Put on your armor like a good soldier, Paul told Timothy. Don't get it all caught up in the world. He goes on, "Let us walk honestly with integrity toward God and toward each other. As in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness." This is to Christians. "Not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." It is time for Christians all across this land to stop hedging their bets and having a blended Christianity that includes God and the world, culture and everything else. We are either God's or we're not. We are bought with a price. I don't know why we're so afraid sometimes as American Christians to say, "God, I'm giving it all to you." But we are. "God, I'm giving it all to you. Jesus gave his all for us. Can't we give it all for him? Can't we lay it all down at the altar?" In 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment," which means purifying trials, "must begin at the house of God. And it first begin with us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The pruning, the purifying begins here, not out there. Because the key to changing out there is godly people in here that go out there and live it. God's calling us. I believe that the coming will demand a level of faith and devotion that we have not needed before. This country is getting more antagonistic toward truth than ever before. In Canada, a pastor is in prison because he preached the word. And I think if some had their way, we'd be right there with them. We cannot act like, "Well, I'll just wait till things go back to normal." There's no such thing. Read the word of God. This doesn't end well for the world. It doesn't work out. Man's not making things better. You're going to see things unfold in the coming months and weeks that you never thought would be possible. You never imagined it possible. We got to wake up, like he says here. I need repentance that precedes revival. Because the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. But Christians, we've got to be living like Christians. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we are reconciled by his death and we are saved by his life. We are called to a divine life, a different life, a totally unique life. The only thing that looks similar between us and the world is where we live. From there on, it's all different. It's all different. You see, God created the Christian walk to be literally immune from the effects of culture, immune from the effects of politics, and immune from the effects of the world. It is effective no matter what age or politics or cultural situation you're in. It always works. But anything less doesn't. It loses its effect. And when salt is no longer salty, what's it good for? Thrown out and being tread underfoot. God's calling us. God's challenging us. God's saying, you better get ready. The children of Israel had to take the land, and they didn't do it, the first group. They did not do it because they didn't believe God, they weren't content with God, and they despised his will. We have an opportunity to live different. Let's learn from their lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Today is a day to choose. Today's the day to choose. Who are you going to live for? If you're a Christian, it's time to give it all to God. Nothing that you hang on to will help you at all, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, principalities and powers, satanic things. You really think that all the stuff that's going on in the world is orchestrated by somebody? This is Satan at work. This is Satan at work. Addiction, abortion, all these things, that's Satan at work. And you can't stay on the sidelines. There are no spectator seats in a church. These aren't bleachers. These aren't bleachers. We're called the army of God for a reason. We're given the army of the believer in Ephesians chapter 6 for a reason. It's a battle. And the only safe place to be is right square in God's will, obedient to Him. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter what you think about me. It doesn't matter what you think about church. What matters is what you think about Jesus. Because without Him, you're going to hell. I know that's not popular today, but that's what happens. If we believe in heaven, we believe in hell. If we believe in a Savior, then we believe in those that are not saved. I want to challenge you and implore you lovingly, come to Jesus today. Come to Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. We need not be a reluctant church that gives God a little, keeps some back. Let's not be like the children of Israel. Let's choose blessing. Let's choose blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day. God, I just pray that you would let this, your word sink in. God, we need you. We need revival. We need repentance. God, we need to give stuff up. We need to let go of stuff. We need to quit defining truth in our own terms and defining what Christianity looks like to bend around our preferences and be wholly dependent upon you and obedient to you and love you. I pray you would touch our hearts, God. We need to be broken. We are a comfortable people in the midst of a battle, and that should not be. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Randy. We're going to sing a song, I Have Decided to Follow.